to a new world of joy for us. World of joy where our joy is not rooted in ourselves and how many people are looking at us, but a joy in God's King and who he is and what he will do. And this evening we're going to see that God is for us a God of amazing grace. So, three headings. First heading, the God who is graciously humble. Well, much has happened since we last saw David and Saul back in 1 Samuel. The pages have turned and now Saul is dead and David is king. God has done all that he would promise to do. God has defeated David's enemies, the land is at peace, and the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it is brought to the capital city. Things are looking good. And David sets about re-establishing true religion. And he has an idea. Listen, it won't do for the Ark of the Covenant to be in a dusty tent and for me to live in a very posh palace, a house of cedar. I've got a plan. And so David goes to the prophet Nathan, tells him his plan. Nathan thinks this is a wonderful idea. Verse 3, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And then that very night, God vetoes David's plan. And it's shocking, it's confusing, isn't it? David wants to do something for the Lord, for his fame. I mean, gosh, that's got to be a wonderful thing. But God says, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. And it's hard for us to understand why. Because David isn't rebuked for having a sinful idea. God doesn't say, what you want is sinful. He just says, no, let's not do it that way. It's even harder to understand when this happens to us in our lives. When our best laid plans to honor God and follow him somehow just fall. And we don't understand why. Well, the answer David will get in several verses' time is that God's plan is bigger and better than anything David could have planned. So could it be that when God stops our plans, it's because he has something bigger and better planned, better than we know about? Well, what does God say to David? And it's there really in verse 6. Why would I want you to build me a house? Where did you get that idea? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In other religions, God never gets his hands dirty. He avoids contact with humans because, let's be honest, we're pretty disgusting at times. And so he doesn't come near us. An example, in the Muslim understanding of paradise, Allah is not there. Allah is somewhere else. He is not with his people. Because it would be beneath Allah to mingle with people like you and me. Well, isn't the God of the Bible so different? Ever since God rescued Israel from Egypt, all those years ago, he has been sharing their life with them. They've been living in tents, so has he. And not only was he living in a tent amongst them, he lived in the dust amongst them. And with them, right in the middle of them, among the dust and among the depraved, the sinful. Verse 7, in all the places I have moved with all the people of Israel, he was there all the time with all of them. And God didn't complain. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In December 2009, Prince Harry decided to rough it for a night. He would, for one night, experience what homeless people experience every night. And so, for one night, he slept on the streets, shivering in a sleeping bag. And the British press were very quick to talk about this, because this is not what kings do. Kings usually stay in their warm palaces, close the door, and turn the heating up. Had Harry forgotten who he was? Had Harry forgotten that he was royalty? And in all of Israel's years travelling around the desert and moving from place to place, God travelled with them. He roughed it with them, not for one day or one night, but for year upon year upon year. Had God forgotten that he's God? No, not at all. This is just the type of God he is. He's the type of God who bends down, who stoops down to be with his people. He bends the knee to be with us. And it's all his grace, it's all his kindness. The Israelites certainly didn't deserve this. No sooner had they left Egypt than they are sinning against God and not believing in his goodness. And yet, verse 7, God was with them, all of them, everywhere they went. Tonight, maybe while people are beginning to prepare for Christmas and everyone's beginning to put on their Christmas smiles, you might be feeling as though your life has hit rock bottom, as if everything that you try and build up just falls apart. Maybe you feel a failure in the eyes of the world, or in your eyes, or in God's eyes. Well, take heart. You don't need to get your house of cards standing tall before God will come to you. That's the whole point of verses 6 and 7. God is graciously humble with his people. He comes down to them. He does not wait for them to climb up to him. That's who he is. And you know, in that sense, Christmas really isn't a surprise. Christmas isn't a surprise in one sense for people who truly know God. Because at Christmas, the Son of God does what he's always been doing. Ever since he first walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God comes down to be with his people. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. That's why Christmas is such wonderful news. God doesn't wait for us to climb the ladder to him. He comes down to us. And when he comes, he doesn't come as Nietzsche. Nietzsche despised all that was weak, didn't he? But when Jesus comes to us, he doesn't despise the weak. He becomes weak with us, among us, for us. God is graciously humble with his people. Heading number 2. God graciously cares for his people. So what do Harry Potter and the Psalms have in common? It's the question that wakes you up each morning, I know. But what do they have in common? Well, they were both written by people who started off in life with very little and then became something very much greater. They're what we would call rags-to-riches stories. J.K. Rowling, not very wealthy at all, and now one of the richest women in the world. David, we read in verse 8, well, he didn't have a promising career ahead of him at the beginning. In fact, actually, his career stank, literally. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. That's where David started off. He wasn't dreaming of becoming king, of doing wonderful things for God. He was following sheep on a hill. And yet, unlike J.K. Rowling, David isn't a self-made success story, is he? What does God say? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. I made you prince over my people, Israel. I did it. God found him. God made him what he is. And just like God had been with Israel everywhere they went, so God had been with David everywhere he went. God had defeated all of David's enemies. Now in chapter 7, we know that Saul is dead. Things are looking good. There's peace. Had God's plan then reached its crescendo? Was it at its climax and it would only get downhill from there on? No, not at all. God was going to make David memorable. David wasn't going to be one king in a long list of kings that children try to learn in a history lesson and then forget. David was going to have a name, well, verse 9, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. If you're wondering, I don't know who the great ones of the earth are. None of the commentaries would tell me. Martin suggested they were cross-cultural missionaries. Do with that what you want. But whoever the great ones are, the meaning is clear. God will make David to be like Coca-Cola is today. Everyone knows it. Everyone recognizes it. Everyone will know David. Everyone will recognize him. His fame and his reputation will be unparalleled. He will have a name like the great ones of the earth. And then David could, you could imagine David hearing this the next day and thinking, yeah, but as my name gets bigger and bigger, more people will try and bring me down. It had always been the way. God's people have always had their enemies from the beginning in the garden until the very end. Would God then raise David up just to let him be brought down with a big crash? Oh, no. Look at verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Oh, God's very honest. More enemies will come, but I will deal with them for you, David. I will not raise you up to then let you fall. I will deal with those enemies. And so we've seen God's gracious care for David, but I said this was God's gracious care for his people. Where are the people in all of this? Well, look at verses 9 to 11. Sandwiched between God's promises to David and God's promises to his people. Promise to David, promise to his people, promise to David. And the point is very clear. God's blessings upon David and upon his people are inseparable. You cannot take them apart from each other. God cares for his people by blessing them with a godly leader. God will use David to bring his people rest and peace. And then, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And we don't need much imagination to picture what type of blessing this looks like. God's people living in the land he'd promised them, no enemies from outside to attack them and disturb them, no distress from inside. This is a place of flourishing, of life where it's meant to be. This is almost a taste of the Eden that was lost. And who wouldn't want to have a part of that? And so we ask ourselves, well, when did this happen? When did this happen? When did God fulfill his promise? Well, not in David's lifetime. And then with David's son Solomon, things look good for a while. Solomon does indeed build God a temple. But just like his father had done, Solomon sins. And actually his sin is so severe that God tears the kingdom in two upon Solomon's death. That is not the fulfillment. Because of Solomon, things almost seem to be going in reverse, be going backwards. But God doesn't forget his promises. He never forgets his promises. And so many, many years later, we read in Amos, chapter 9, verse 15, the same promise all over again, because God has not forgotten. Listen to Amos. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. The same promise. God will plant his people and they will be disturbed no more. But here's the thing. It wasn't fulfilled in David's day. It wasn't fulfilled in Solomon's day. And it still wasn't fulfilled in Amos's day. When is it going to be fulfilled? Now or in the future? Yes. Yes. Now and in the future. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, it is because God has planted us in him. And in his kingdom, so to speak. And once planted in Christ, no one is ever uprooted out of him, disturbed out of him. And God has given us rest from all the power of our enemies to condemn us. That's the good news of the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Listen to what Colossians 2 says. God has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So much has been fulfilled of God's wonderful promises. So much, but not everything. Our doubts, our pain, our confusion and our sin are sharp and stabbing reminders that heaven is not yet a place on earth. But even as we remember that it's not yet a place on earth, Christmas reminds us that heaven will one day be a place on earth. Just as the Son of God came to live among us, so one day God will come and make this world so fantastically new that we will live with him, with all of his redeemed people. And sin and pain and misery and confusion will be banished, never more to enter this world. And we will live in the land, in all of this world that God has given us, with symphonic joy and eternal peace. Paradise lost is going to be paradise found and restored for all who trust in Jesus. Now, would you not want to be a part of that? God graciously cares for his people. In Christ, all his care is ours. And then our third heading, God will graciously raise up a king. Now, here in Germany, the idea of kingship is a little weird, let's be honest. And for some people it's weird, for other people it just sounds dangerous. One man with all the power reminds us of too many times in history where that has gone horribly wrong. It sounds like a recipe for disaster. And yet at the same time, even as we are scared of one man having all the power, yet we also long for it. It's why all the best children's stories have a king who rules at the end. It's why we were so excited when Obama first arrived on the scene in 2008 and the whole world roared out, "Yeah, we can!" Well, because we thought he might be the breath of fresh air we secretly wanted. He wasn't. But we tick like this because God has put in our hearts to long for a king. God's plan has always been for a king. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam was to rule there as a king, guarding and stewarding it. Later on in the book of Genesis, Abraham prophesied that God would bring a king to rule the world. A king is no new idea for God. Listen to Genesis 49. The scepter, der Stab, the symbol of might and power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The same idea, God will bring a king who will restore righteousness and peace to this world. And that's what made David seem so exciting at the time, at the beginning of his reign. Would he be that king? Well, no, he wasn't. But God does tell David what that king will be like, doesn't he? And it all starts off with a joke. Well, it's a dad joke. A joke on the word house. House can mean a building, and it can mean a family. And it's there in verse 11, isn't it? David wanted to build a house for God, a building for God. And God says, no, I will give you a family. And it won't be like any other family. Out of this family, I will raise up one of your children. And when you are dead, this child will be king. And he won't be any normal king either. Verse 12, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Unlike David, this king really would build a temple for God. And he would build a house for God's name. And God promises that. And he promises more. God promises not just that this king will be committed to God's honor. God promises he will be committed to this king. Verse 14, God will be like a father to him, and the king will be like a son, the spitting image of God, ruling just like God does in justice and righteousness. And with this king will come a kingdom that will know no end. People used to say of the British Empire that the sun would never set on it. I don't know if that's still true, but of this kingdom it will be true. The sun will never set on it. It will have no end. No outsider will come and conquer it. No insider can rot it away. Not even the disobedience of the king. Verse 14, when this future king sins, God will not bring the same great judgment that he brought on Saul. And there'll be punishment from the hands of men. But the key is in verse 15. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. And to make sure we really understand what's going on, God repeats himself. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So who's this king? Well, it isn't David. And it certainly isn't Solomon. Solomon did build a temple, but his kingdom didn't last forever. And after Solomon, no one came anywhere close to fulfilling all of these promises until David's son came. The son of David, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. the Son of David and the true Son of God the Father. And just as God had promised, God literally raised up David's offspring. He raised up Christ from the dead to give him a kingdom. And he's even now, what is God doing even now in our world? He's establishing Christ's kingdom. He's bringing men and women and boys and girls to put their faith in Christ. And what is Jesus doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, with all majesty and might, all power and authority, to build his church. And 2 Samuel 7 says that his plan is invincible. You look at all the verbs in this passage. So many of them are God saying, I will, or in the passive saying, it shall be done, which is just another way of saying God will do it. God is like an avalanche here, going at 250 miles an hour to build his kingdom, and no one can stop him. Because his plan doesn't rest on us and our obedience. His plan rests on his strength and his wisdom alone. And God's plan for King Jesus and the increase of his kingdom, well, it can be stopped just as much as you and I can stop the hands of time. So friends, how confident are we that Christ is building his church? How confident are we that God is building his kingdom, that the day will come when Jesus Christ will rule this world from shore to shore, and the glory of God will so fill this earth like the waters cover the sea? Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Now, I know what you are all thinking, probably. You're thinking, Larry, verse 14, you're cheating. How can this be about Jesus? Verse 14 says this king's going to sin. Larry, Jesus never sinned. I know, he didn't. But this again, this is the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? Jesus Christ doesn't come to be born in a manger and then get out of a manger and go to a 5-star hotel as quickly as he can. Jesus Christ comes down, is born in a dirty manger, and then stoops lower, goes even deeper for us, goes down to our level of misery and pain, and then goes even deeper to despair and judgment on the cross, where we ought to be. And there the unthinkable happens. There, on the cross, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how this passage is fulfilled. Jesus Christ becomes my sin and he becomes your sin. On the cross, the sinless one taking all of our obedience, disobedience, and making it his own, as if he had done it himself, putting his signature under all of our filth, and saying, yeah, I'll take that, that's mine. Why? So that you and I can have all of his righteousness, his blamelessness, so that we can enter into the perfect kingdom that God is building. So that we can share in the perfect world to come where Jesus reigns visible and supreme. And all of God's people are there with him, never to be disturbed and distressed again. So how does our God reveal himself to us? It's the God of amazing grace, isn't it? He is graciously humble with his people. He lives with us, comes to us in Christ. He graciously cares for his people. All these wonderful promises for our guilty consciences. And he has graciously raised up a king for his people. And so then, how should we respond to our gracious God? How should we respond as we move in a few minutes from the sermon to communion? How should we respond as we move from Sunday to Monday? From 2015 to 2016 in a few weeks' time? Surely David is the model for us. Have a look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? What is his reaction? Amazement, humble delight, pure, humble joy. And so how's your joy and delight tonight? Maybe the thing that needs to change for us so that we can know more joy and confidence in our lives is that we stop dreaming of ourselves and our fame, and we put our Madonna dreams behind us, and we dream of, we admire and praise the Lord Christ, Jesus, his unstoppable King and our Saviour. Let's pray together. God, we confess before you that so often we try to do things for you and you seem to stop our plans and it confuses us, it pains us. But we confess and acknowledge your great sovereignty, your wisdom and your love for us. And we praise you, for you are the trustworthy God, and we can trust you with all the things we do not understand. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a true King to set before our eyes, a true King and Saviour to put all of our dreams and hopes upon, a true King and Saviour whose plan and whose cause shall never fail, a true King and Saviour who came for no other reason to this earth than to be our King and Saviour. And so, Father, we ask that you would fix our eyes upon Christ tonight and in the week to come and as long as we live until that wonderful day when we see him face to face. And we ask, Father, that in seeing Christ you would make him beautiful and precious to us and that our joy would rise and rise and rise. That we can happily say to the world, look at our God. Help us to glory in Christ, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.